Trinitas Church in the world in which we increasingly find ourselves living, the question why makes no sense. When you subscribe to pure naturalism, which prevails in the secular mindset again of our day, the only question you can ask is how. In an unbroken chain of natural causes, we can only talk of how something occurred, what the cause of an event was. We can't ask the question, what was its transcendent purpose? We can't ask why. We had, of course, just 1 week ago, an assassination attempt on a former president. You know that just centimeters made for the difference between life and death. And some can only look at that and say, well, that's lucky. That's a chance event. But as Christians, we know that behind every event that occurs, there is a divine purpose. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to vote for a particular candidate. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to regard them as anointed by God or something like that. But we do look at those events and say, God had a purpose there. Prevented someone from dying who was this close to seeing the end of his life. We as Christians must be keenly aware that there is a why for every single event that occurs, whether we understand it or not. Today we're going to see David's son dying. The text happens to tell us the reason why his son dies. A medical doctor at the time might have been able to tell you what the cause of death was. Just like today, a medical doctor might be able to tell you that someone has died of this particular ailment. But pure scientific inquiry can never answer the question, why? Today we're going to be challenged with the purposes of God. Today we're going to have to look at personal eschatology. What happens to us when we die? And even corporate eschatology. What's going to happen to the world when you die? Given that these are weighty topics, we need to go to the Lord in prayer, ask him to open our hearts and minds so that we can have understanding from this word. We can't rely on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own reason alone to make sense of the things of God. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, what a privilege it is. What a privilege it is to be regarded by you as righteous and as your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. What a gift. What a gift it is to be able to come into your house and acknowledge the fact that we are still yet sinners and to rest assured that we have a God who ever stands ready to forgive us. Lord, we come now asking for something more than forgiveness. We ask for empowerment. We ask for understanding. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 that God would give his spirit to the Ephesians to enlighten their minds. We pray the same prayer today. Please stop our minds from wandering. Please shut out distractions and please remove our defenses that our hearts might be pierced by your word and brought back to the foot of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. By your Holy Spirit, amen. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we are going to read verses 15 through 31. And when I'm finished, I'll say this is God's word. You can rise to your feet, say thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging that this is God's word and not the mere word of man. 2 Samuel 12, verse 15, starting halfway through the verse, in fact. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her and gave birth to a son. She gave birth to a son and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me." So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the bricklaying. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This is God's word. Trinitas, in the passage before us, a tragic event occurs, the death of a man's child. And it happens to be the case that the Lord tells us the reason why this happened. In the verses just preceding our chapter, we read Nathan's pronounced curse on David from the Lord. He says that because David had gone about and engaged in such treachery, breaking the seventh commandment, having another man's wife, and even having the husband Uriah killed, he says, "For that reason, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." The passage opens telling us that exactly what the Lord threatened had occurred, and that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. Friends, these ideas are to the world not only preposterous, but offensive, deeply offensive at that. I want to set before you this important truth, that the world in which we live that do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a neutral world. They will look on you and scorn the fact that you believe in the biblical scriptures and the story that they tell about the world's creation, man's fall into sin, and God's redemptive plan. And they'll say, "We don't believe any story about the world. We don't believe anything of that sort, especially something that we can't prove." But in fact, the world has a story just the same. And it's a surprising story because it's a story with no reasons at all. The unbelieving world will tell you this, that the universe, this is the prevailing theory, popped into being out of nothing from an infinitesimally small point. And when the world sprang into being for no reason, no discernible reason that we can tell, all of the laws of physics, time itself was birthed. They'll tell you then that suddenly life came into being, again, for no reason, by happenstance, by chance. And then all of a sudden, life developed intelligence, again, for no reason. And that ultimately blossomed into human people like ourselves, who think we have reasons for all of the things that we do. But even that characteristic feature of men has ultimately no reason. This is the story of the unbelieving world. take any action that you do, they will tell you that back of it all, there is no reason. If I were to let the unbelieving secularists, the naturalists know that last week I went to the grocery store and I had a reason, they would say, well, what was the reason for that? And I said, well, to grab some food. And they said, what was the reason for that? And I said, because I was going to take my boys on a hike the next day. And they said, what's the reason for that? And I said, because I want to instill in them certain ideals of delayed gratification and hard work and a big payoff. They'd say, and what's the reason for that? And they'd say, Brant, at the end of the day, your appetites to so train your children, all of that is just the fruit of instinct, which has behind it no reason. You know, it's amazing that when you boil it down, it is all that simple when we speak about unbelief. And that at the same time, if we were to turn around and ask the secularist, why should I believe your story about the world, they would have to answer, ultimately, there's no reason. I want you to consider that. There is a reason why the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What could be more foolish than saying there is no reason for anything, and even frankly, no objective reason to embrace this perspective? It's vacuous. It's empty. And yet, it is the air that we breathe in a secular world. I'll tell you something. It's not only foolish to disbelieve in God, but it's a defense mechanism that we as human beings, and many of us often as Christians, would like to prefer to believe that there are no reasons for the bad things that occur in the world, much less to us, than to embrace the concept that very often some of the distinct reasons for the plights we suffer are for our own discipline and to convey God's justice and our deserts. There's a comfort in saying there is no reason for anything. I will tell you that inconsistent Christianity will look at passages like the one that we've read today and say, well, there are clearly some events, even tragic ones and seemingly mundane ones, that have a reason. And I can embrace that. In this story, there was a reason for this terrifying event. But maybe most events are just random. Well, it'd be very hard to understand the Bible as trying to convey that point. Because honestly, the Bible tells us that God has his reasons for everything that occurs under the sun. Ephesians 1:11, pretty wide blanket is cast. All things God is working out after the counsel of his will. All things. It's not the sort of world where some things are strictly random and others are planned. Instead, it's a world where everything is going to bring glory to God and his eternal intentions and purposes, even things that you can't believe would bring glory to him. I'll also note that when you embrace this sort of inconsistent version of Christianity, it leaves you with the false impression that God used to be, in biblical times, really involved in human affairs, having all these reasons for things that happen. But in our world, well, we're on our own. We're after biblical times. And now we live in an age of randomness. What a confused conclusion to draw. Friends, biblical Christianity, Reformed Christianity, will tell you that God's purposes pervade everything. Friends, when you ask the question, why did Brant want to go hiking? Why did I want to instill ideals in my boy? It's not pure instinct. There's an even bigger reason, because God wants to whet my and our appetite for eternity, where he will glorify himself forever and where everything will prove to have more wise intentions behind it as we live out our days forevermore. In eternity, we are going to see the purposefulness of this world, the purposefulness of everything, and we will see those purposes in ever greater depths. We will never get to a point where there's just no purpose. Let me tell you what I mean. We all like it when we see a movie, and at first it's entertaining, and we're like, wow, the purpose was just to entertain me with a good story, and then we learn there's a double meaning. There's an even deeper purpose. We're like, whoa, I want to watch that movie again. You ever done that? What I'm trying to tell you is that eternity is going to be this sort of thing where the intention gets deeper and deeper and deeper all the time, that you're wowed even more around every single corner. Take the movie Inception. Many of you have seen that. You know the plot of the story. The idea in the movie is that there's this team of people led by Leonardo DiCaprio who want to try this experimental idea of going into someone's head, into their dreams, and implanting an idea in someone's mind. You guys remember the story? All right. That's not really what the story's about. As I walked out of the theater, I was pretty sure I had figured out the real meaning of the story. See, at the end, when they're successful of implanting an idea into the target mind, the target individual, all the guys on the plane, or I think they're on a train, they all look at each other and they smile. But here's what was really going on. What was really going on is they were performing Inception to implant an idea in Leonardo DiCaprio's mind. He was the real focus of all the team's efforts because he had this wife who'd passed away and had been a burden to him throughout all of his labors. What they get him to do is slay his demons, and they're actually smiling and winking at each other because they had performed Inception on Leonardo DiCaprio. See, deeper meaning. On a whole nother level, I left the theater thinking, wait, did I just think of that? Or did they perform Inception on me so that I'm the mover? See, this is what makes for a good movie. Now, if it had been one more layer of Inception, we'd be like, dude, we're done with this. What I'm trying to tell you is that eternity is marked by ever deeper, more explosive, not mundane and repetitive, but more grand reasons. Because God himself is infinite, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is a biblical perspective. And what it means is that we have to take in the idea that our suffering is not aimless. One of the most natural things to do when we are suffering is to do what David did in Psalm 10:1 and say, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? When we find ourselves in a world agitated like Jeremiah, it is natural to ask, as he does in 12:1, why do the wicked prosper? These questions flow out of a religious heart because we know there is a why and we are begging for insight into it. One of the errors that we fall into as Christians is reservation or perhaps outright refusal to consider that much of our suffering is sometimes judgment or correction. We don't like that idea. We know the story of Job and we know you can fall into a dangerous error. In the story of Job, he's got three friends, and they are insistent that the only reason why he could be experiencing such suffering is because he must have committed some specific, deep, dark, secret sin. And they accuse him unjustly. We would like to avoid accusing ourselves unjustly, and that's reasonable. I understand it. It's a danger when someone has cancer to go, oh, what is the one sin that I did to incur this as judgment and to earn me this plight? There's a danger. And the enemy will pounce on you. He will tell you that you're experiencing this because God despises you. You've sinned and fallen out of his graces, and now you're stuck with chronic pain and there's nothing you can do to get out from under it. But here's the truth of the matter. We have to be prepared to embrace whatever good things result from our suffering as divinely intended purposes. So for example, if you are in defiant, unrepentant sin, you ought to view all of your plights as providential judgments designed to bring you to repentance. Yes, you should look at those things and say, my creator is warning me of the consequences of disobedience and dishonoring him. You ought to do that every time. If your conscience burdens you about a specific sin while sick, the Bible tells us what to do in James 5. When a person is sick and under such a burden, confess your sins and repent. Once you have done that, friends, the error would be believing that I am still suffering sickness if it happens to persist because God didn't take my repentance or confession for good. Quite to the contrary, you must then consider other goods that God is purposing. Consider that while we are in our plight, while we are suffering, perhaps God is keeping me from future pride, as Elihu, one of the wise counselors of Job, tells him God may be doing. You must consider in the midst of your suffering that God intends to make me more compassionate and considerate to people bearing these sorts of burdens. You must consider in your suffering that God wants to use me in my suffering to awaken others from their slumber, to remind them that death is coming. In the midst of our suffering, we must consider, like Paul, that God wants to magnify his power and show that he is strong when we are weak, that he can keep us faithful when we would otherwise, due to suffering, stray. We must consider that God intends to render others more grateful for maybe the season of peace that they are in. We must consider God's purposefulness to draw us near to Christ and to more appreciate the burden and the suffering that he bore in our place in much greater, infinitely greater degree. We must consider that we are witnessing to the world that we can trust in God when we cannot see. All of these things are being accomplished when believers find themselves in the midst of suffering. A real danger is if you want to take up this task of discerning God's wise providence for the first time when you're suffering. It won't go well. We have a spiritual duty, all of us, to practice noticing and reflecting on divine providence before we find ourselves in a crisis when it's extremely difficult to discern what good ends God might be accomplishing. Next fall, one of our small groups is going to be a book study through John Flavel's The Mystery of Providence, where he argues just that thesis. We have a duty to ask why and to discern what the Lord has been weaving through our stories. We have a duty to think about the invisible hand of God. It's noteworthy that God's purposes in this passage do not simply extend to judgment, they extend to victory as well. It is a conspicuous fact of the story that after David has confessed his sin, suffered initial consequences, then the army has victory over Ammon, which is where the whole story began. Why was David able to be with Bathsheba? Because her husband was away at war, the eastern front of Israel, in the war with Ammon. All of this evil occurred, and there could be no victory in the world until David had confessed and accepted consequences for his sin. And this is telling you that that victory is not simply the fruit of causes, maybe more military might or greater military intelligence. That victory has a divine purpose behind it to tell us that God hands victory to his saints when they engage in the spiritual battle of confession of sin and embrace of consequences. This is a God of purpose. I should note in passing that the very end, the final verse tells us that David set the Ammonites under saws, iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. But friends, it makes it sound like David is torturing them. Probably the better reading is that David put them into labor to now be manufacturers of these things, under them as laborers of them. In fact, he rebuilds Ammon as a wise king would. After having considered that God has purposes in the world that are not mere natural causes of natural events, friends, we must consider that we have purposes in the world. And our happiness right now in this life has everything to do with what we believe about the future. We've got purposes. Explain what I mean. David's boy is dying, and it's noteworthy. David never contemplates ending this boy's complicated life, either in the midst of pregnancy, there were methods for doing that in the ancient world, or after. This boy was extremely complicating. He was a witness to David's adultery. Anyone could do the math and figure out that Bathsheba was not wed in time for this boy to have been the product of a lawful marriage. David does not think about ending this boy's life because every one of us has a vision for the future that is really tightly connected to our children. Instead, David prays and he fasts. In fact, it's as if he undergoes a death with his sick child. How many of us would actually say, I would rather die than see my child suffer? David lays on the ground, he does not eat. And he even says, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. David knows that a lot of God's curses are sometimes conditional. Like when God said to Nineveh, I'm going to destroy you in 40 days, that threat was meant to evoke repentance. And if they should repent, allow them to be free from that consequence. David thinks the same way. It's as if David dies for 7 days on the ground where his son will end up. But it says that David inquired of God for the child. He prayed for him, he fasted, and he went and lay all night on the ground. But the child dies nevertheless. I want to note a few things for us all to consider here. Not one of us can say that our own individual physical pleasure is enough in this life. If you can imagine a world where every single human being were suffering except you, and you were physically healthy and all was well, you wouldn't be happy, would you? Right? That'd be a pretty miserable world. We're not made to love our own pleasure alone. Frankly, even if you could then say, all the people you know and love, they have a good life for a momentary period, you would also say, that's not enough. That's not what I'm after. I'm not after momentary bliss. And even if your entire life could be spent in relative pleasure, not one of you would say, that was enough. Anyone who has children would say, I would rather die, I would rather suffer myself than have my children go on to live a life of suffering and confusion and sin after me. This tells you that God has implanted in your and my soul a vision for the future that matters more to us than all the tangible pleasures of this life. People will die to secure a better future for their children. Right now, if you asked me what would bring me joy in the moment, it would bring me joy to know that my daughters, Nicaea and Callie, would have a husband who loved them in the Lord Jesus Christ. They got to be devoted moms rearing their kids up to love the Lord as well. That would bring me more peace than anything else in this life. I would want to hear that Augie and Calvin are going to lead their children in family worship and not forget to go outside and throw the football with their boys. That would bring me joy in this life. And it's so evident that the same is true of David. Now, I'm going to mention that although this boy is going to die, David will get to die with these happy visions of the future. There is a way to die well, friends, and it is with the ability to see a bit of the future in the character of the children round about you. See, this is what God's covenant promises are all about. Every biblical covenant includes people's children because we are designed to care about the future more than ourselves. And it would be an abysmal thought that the way salvation works is that God simply saves individuals, and yet the children of believers are just as likely, just as prone to unbelief as the children of the world. What a sad thought that would be. From the very beginning, God says to Adam and Eve who lapsed into sin, he gives them a promise, not about them, but about their kids. And he says, her seed, the woman's seed, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head. And they breathe a sigh of relief. Maybe we will not ever see this, but it makes me glad to know there will be victory over the enemy. Genesis 17:7, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. Good news. I'm going to be a God to you and your descendants. And of course, in 2 Samuel, just in chapter 7, a few back, God says to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, and he'll be a son to me. David, although he loses one child, he gets to stand on that promise. In verses 24 to 25, we read that Bathsheba gave birth to a son, and he, David, named him Solomon. He's going to be someone who ushers in peace, and you can kind of hear the word shalom, that Jewish word for peace, in Solomon. It says, now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah, means something like beloved of the Lord. He named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. What a powerful indication that this boy is going to be one of your descendants through whom the Savior Jesus Christ is going to come. This boy is like one given from God. He's like a type of Christ before he comes, a foreshadowing. Good news. I would compel everyone in this church to consider, everyone in this church, including those without children, to consider how consoling it will be to go to your grave knowing that there are youths in this room being catechized, exposed to the delights of the Christian life, enjoying great times and experiences like summer camp in a week together. How glad you will be to know that your faith will live on, be carried on beyond our short lives. Have you ever considered that? What a privilege it is to know that your influence in the world as a Christian does not die with you. In fact, it's bound to have ever more fruit as the ages go on. Young people, I want to tell you something. You bring so much more to this church than you think. Are you under the age of 18 in this room? Raise your hand. I need you to know that you, just by being here, are a profound comfort to the older members of this church. That not every youth is an Antifa member. That many youths love their parents, want to carry on in honoring them and echoing our faith for generations to come. What a wonderful thing you bring to this place. Final thing we're going to consider is the very compelling observation that David clearly has a great deal of hope when it comes to the state of his deceased child. The twist in the passage is that David's mourning ends right where the world's mourning would begin. David's sad, he's fasting, he's interceding while the child is alive, but then he begins to eat when the child dies. Some of us even look at that as a bit calloused. But in fact, it's deeply biblical. In the ancient world, in the pagan cultures around David, the Canaanite culture in which he found himself, and the Egyptian culture from which Israel had been redeemed, and really, frankly, all pagan cultures, typically intercession for the dead increases after death. Ritual concern for the dead to make sure that they are provided for in the afterlife begins when the child dies or when a person dies. And this is honestly how so much of our modern world works. Melancholy and mourning increases for most people at someone's death. It doesn't decrease. But David knows better. He knows his deceased child is well, and we need to ask the question, how does he know that? In fact, David is confident that he is going to go to that child. It's a little bit absurd to think that David could suddenly have a happy demeanor because he knows he's going to be annihilated just like his boy. Goody. It's absurd to think that David is consoled because he knows he's going to go into a physical grave like his child. David says very clearly, I will go to him, indicating that his child is in a conscious state after death. And he's going to meet him there. And he'll be glad in it. There's a lesson to take in passing here, friends. Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, those who pray for the dead, they fall into a grave error and even into a regression into paganism. We pray for the living, not for the dead. So then how does David have this confidence? Well, it is the teaching of the Old Testament again and again. that when men die in the Lord, they're gathered to their fathers. And all the patriarchs are anticipating that. In the New Testament, the place of gathering is called Abraham's bosom or Abraham's abode. And it comes up in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The concept is that when a person dies, you will find this phrase, particularly in the King James Bible, but they give up the ghost when a godly person dies. And they're gathered to a heavenly place. Paradise, as it's elsewhere called. And Jesus himself says this on the cross when he says, "Father, receive my spirit." Not only that, but we saw Saul trying to contact the dead Samuel at the end of 1 Samuel. And it would appear that in this rare instance, God gives him success. There is a conscious state after we die, and it is a happy one for believers. I would all ask you all, what doctrine of salvation can account for this hope and confidence that our infants who die are heaven-bound? What can account for David's confidence? Perhaps one of the greatest works ever written on this was by a Southern Presbyterian, a guy named Robert Alexander Webb, perhaps the greatest Southern Presbyterian at the turn of the 19th century. He wrote a book called The Theology of Infant Salvation, and I'm going to walk you through what he observes. There are four false views of why we can have confidence that our children are going to be in heaven, and the first false view has to do with a mistaken view of human nature and mankind. Ask yourself if this is what you believe, and then consider with me if this is really Christian. Pelagius, the heretic of the 4th century AD, held the view that infants are not corrupted by sin. They are not guilty in the fall of Adam. They're not deserving of punishment of any kind. Ask yourself if you embrace this sort of sentimentalism when you pick up a little baby and go, "Oh, sweetie, you're perfect." You ever said that? I'm not trying to indict you that everything that comes out of your mouth that isn't particularly thoughtful is indicative of a deeply flawed theology, but friends, our infant children are not perfect. David knew far better than that. David said in Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." David couldn't have been entertaining the idea that the reason why his boy's going to be in heaven is because he is perfect and without sin and not flawed. That isn't biblical, and David knew it. Instead, friends, the biblical doctrine of original sin must be ever before your mind. David himself could say in his song of repentance that we sing in this church, Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was filled with a corrupt nature under a guilty verdict pronounced on Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Biblical doctrine of original sin says that all men inherit Adam's guilt. That's because he was our representative before God. And all men inherit Adam's corruption. This view was condemned as heresy in accordance with Scripture in 529 AD. After the great St. Augustine argued against this heretical way of thinking, the second canon of the Council of Orange said this: "If anyone asserts that Adam's sin afflicted him alone, and not his descendants also, or at least if he declares that it is only the death of the body which is the punishment for sin, and not also that sin, which is the death of the soul, passed through one man to the whole human race, he does injustice to God and contradicts the Apostle Paul, who says, 'Therefore, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned.'" How? We're all counted as sinners in Adam. If this makes you uncomfortable, consider the fact there could be no gospel without it. If one man can't represent us and so make us all sinners, how does the death of Christ cover your sins? How does one man represent you and make you righteous? We are made as a human race, as an organism knit together, and our infants are sinners with us. Another false view as to why we could count on our children being in heaven, our infants who die in infancy, is a false view of God. How many of you have heard the world say that God's chief, number one, biggest, most important attribute is, fill in the blank, what is it? Oh, bingo, that's it. Friends, God is love. But it is a false view of God to suppose that that is his one biggest, most important attribute. First of all of God's attributes are all of God. He is all loving, all just, all wise, all of these things totally and completely, and you can't make one bigger than the other. In relationship to us, you might say, if any attribute comes to the fore, it's his holiness, that he's so different than we are. Because unlike you and me, who can be loving one day and hateful another, God is his attributes wholly, completely, and unchangeably. When we understand that, this means God's love cannot be unjust, and God's love does not love the ungodly nature that we all have. This is why David can say in his Psalms, "Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they be no more." The Lord's wrath is real. And it is because of his love for the other members of the Trinity and of his own holy nature that God must hate sin. We do not rest confident about infant salvation because God simply loves everybody. We actually must have a deeper ground and basis for it. Another error as to why we might think our kids are bound for salvation is the concept that in death, they actually get a post-mortem chance to trust in God and to receive Jesus. Have you ever heard anyone tell you that that exists? That after you die, you get a second chance? The cult that my dad was a part of in the 1970s, the Worldwide Church of God held exactly that view. And one of the reasons why my uncle from time to time will demur evangelizing us is he'll tell us, well, you'll get a second chance after you die. Friends, this again is not biblical. At the root of it is the idea that no one can be saved unless they freely elect to be saved. At the root of that idea is what you call Arminianism in theology. The idea that God can't save people by his sovereign hand in choice and decision. Instead, he must give everyone the opportunity to choose or reject. And I would ask the Arminian, how could you have any confidence in the salvation of infants if you believe that? Does that theology even have the tools to explain how David could be confident in his boy's salvation who has not the exercise of free will to choose to receive Israel's God? The answer is that at that point, Arminians have to turn into Calvinists and believe that some can be saved by God's sovereign grace wholly apart from their wills. Amen. The final false view as to why children might be saved in infancy is a false view of the sacraments. The view that has prevailed in much of Roman Catholicism is that when the sacrament of initiation, circumcision in the Old Testament, or baptism in the New is applied to a particular individual, that sacrament makes the child saved. The scary thought on that sort of theology is what in the world happens to infants, even of believers, who don't get the sacrament. And Roman Catholic theologians have had to contemplate the idea of this thing called limbo. A place, if you could imagine, hell in geography, that is right on the edge of hell and not quite in heaven, where these unbaptized children might go. I will tell you that after Vatican II, Roman Catholics have contemplated a better view. But this is the natural conclusion of sacerdotalism. Of course, what we have to offer is the critique that David would offer. You know what? David didn't think that his salvation or right standing with God began when he was circumcised. Look with me at Psalm 22, 9 to 10. David says in the greatest confidence, "You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." Friends, you need to realize at Trinitas Church and in faithful Presbyterian churches, we don't believe that when we baptize your infants, we're making them saved or even making them members of this church. We believe that they are, by virtue of God's covenant, already members of this church. They are already under the promises of God and charged to believe them. And therefore, we baptize them and lay upon them the sign of initiation into the church and the sign of God's sovereign grace that if they should believe it, they will be saved. And this leads us to what theology can give us ground for believing that David's boy was saved. It comes down to Calvinism and the gospel. It begins with the bad news that you and I are totally depraved. Not one of us will ever embrace Jesus, ever embrace the good and living God. If left to ourselves, we will only scorn him. We'll only make excuses. We will only run from him. And we will use every creative and spontaneous power of our will to fight against him. But the good news of the gospel is that God has this powerful, irresistible grace whereby through the third person of the Trinity, he reaches into our souls, opens the door of our heart from the inside that we can see Jesus Christ for who he is. God calls this being born again. And friends, I would ask you a question. How many of you chose to be born in the first place? Just Chris Flugstad over here. Talk to him after the service. He raises his hand. Not one of us chose to be born. The analogy, therefore, is that not one of us exercises our will to be reborn before God exercises his sovereign will to make us reborn. You know, the truth is every single Christian baptism is really an infant baptism. Every single Christian baptism is a person brought into this church by the sovereign hands of his heavenly Father, sometimes kicking and screaming, working against the worst inclinations of his will, putting him in this place and laying a sign of salvation on him. No less than the infant who is brought by the hands of his parents. The good news of the gospel is that when we are reborn, we have this seed of faith planted in us, and when presented with Christ, we will believe and trust in him. What this means is that we may confidently believe that our children belong to God until and unless they depart from his promises. We have every reason to trust and believe that. And in a strange way, friends, when our children die in infancy, we actually have maybe even greater confidence that they are in the presence of God because they've obviously never done anything to resist the grace declared on them in their baptism. And what does David do? He is more sure of his son's whereabouts when he dies in infancy than he might have been about several other sons who we will read who depart. What this means for all of us, Trinitas Church, is that we need to rest in the sovereign grace of God for our own salvation and that of those who we love. Simply tell you, if you've come to this place today and you have entertained a low view of God's purposes, a low view of his activity in the world, you need to trust in Jesus Christ for your own salvation. And when you do, friend, the grand mystery will be that God has already operated in you things that you cannot do yourselves. I'd also say to the believers in this room, do you know your theology? Do you know the biblical teaching of salvation well enough to entertain the confidence that David has? Do you celebrate it? That's what we're here to do every single Lord's Day. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we have thought too little of your purposes in this world. We have actually thought too often about your purposes for the world after we die, and we have often shut out of our minds completely the reality that our children can be taken from us before we think the proper time. Please, God, give us the faith that David had. Give us the trust built on your promises that David had to entertain the most wonderful confidence that our children who die in infancy, as members of the household of faith, they will be met by us and we will be greeted by them in eternity. And even after we've passed, Jesus, may we not forget what benefits we receive from Christ at death. May we lay the catechism on our hearts. May we lay the scripture proofs even the more. We ask these things for your glory and for the good of those who love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.